We now have come to our most solemn phase of our worship service, which is the Eucharist, sometimes known as the Lord's Supper, and also as Communion. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. This is an account given by Paul to the Corinthians on what is known as the Last Supper. This is the place where the Passover was no longer to be observed by the new dispensation, but a new ritual was instituted then, which is known as the Lord's Supper. One of the things that should be noted to begin with, here you have Paul giving an account of what happened, and he wasn't there. And this demonstrates that he himself had talked to the risen Christ. He had been taught by Jesus Christ himself. So he had the information. And I want to bring your attention to this particular verse, chapter 11 and verse 24. And when he had given thanks, this is Jesus Christ, he broke it, and he was referring to the bread there, just as Christ was broken for our sins. He is the bread of life. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And what I want you to do is underline that part there that says, "Do this." That's the Greek word poieo, P-O-I-E-O, and it's the present active imperative. Actually, it would be better translated, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." And it is an imperative, it is a command. Now, the question I want to pose to you this morning is, why was it important that we remember Christ in this fashion? It's a command. Is it because Christ thought that we would forget who he was? Is it because he was concerned that we would forget about the cross? I don't think any believer could forget Christ entirely or forget about the cross. But what believers can do and often do is get distracted. We all, every day, have to deal with a host of details. And those details can become our life. And in giving us this command, Christ is saying, "I'm going to bring you back to what is really important in your life, and that is a relationship with me." It gives us a time to refocus, to remove any distractions, and to reaffirm our priorities. We live in a very fast-paced world. Most of you probably have computers. Most of you probably get email. Email is supposed to make things go quicker. I don't know about you, but it drags my life down quite a bit. And you feel obligated to go there and at least see what's there. Some of us have filters where we can get rid of a lot of the advertisements, the spam and so forth. And we have so much to think about every day. So our Lord knew that we would need a time as a corporate body, like-minded believers who put their total and complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come together and focus on nothing but Him and remember who and what He is and what He did on our behalf. That's why we are here and why we obey this command, and we are to do it until He returns. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Jesus Christ is going to return. And in the meantime, we are going to observe this ritual. One thing that we have to do is, in our life, if we're going to live a life that's worthwhile, is we have to put our priorities in order. And we are to put God number one priority in our life. Why is that? Well, first of all, because it's commanded. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Luke 14, 26, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. If you jotted those down, you can check them out later. If you don't have God as your number one priority in life, it doesn't matter how successful you may be in society, economically, politically, whatever, then your life is going to be a train wreck. Not necessarily on the outside. There's a lot of unbelievers that have great prosperity. The train wreck is up here in your soul, where it really counts. So we have to put God as our number one priority. And the question is, how do we do that? How do we make God our number one priority? And I'm going to have more to say about this later, but essentially, suffice it to say that you must make Bible doctrine, the Word of God, your number one priority. It's impossible to make God your number one priority without doing that for the Word of God. We just simply call it Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ, the unique one of the universe, undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He came to earth, and the purpose was to pay the penalty that you owed and I owed God. We owe God perfect righteousness, and we fall far short. And so He came and paid that price. God the Father poured out upon Him in full measure the penalty of our sins on the cross. And the good news, the best news that there ever has been or ever will be, is that you can accept the free gift of salvation, which is eternal life, by simply accepting what Christ has done, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment of time, when you believe in Jesus Christ, who He was and what He did, then you are born again. You no longer have to fret and struggle with the idea what happens to you after you die. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now that is priceless. That's what we're observing this morning. Each one of us actually has to take a test this morning. Can you concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ for this short time? What is in your soul? How much doctrine do you have? Are you going to be distracted during this time? There are two elements. The bread is unleavened bread, and it speaks of the perfect, sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If He had committed even one sin, even a mental attitude sin, it would have disqualified Him from being our Savior, and we would have no salvation. We can never know the sufferings that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for us. The unique one of the universe. The cup represents the work of Christ on the cross. Many of you may have seen some movies that depict Christ suffering on the cross. I've never seen one get it accurate. They always focus on the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ, and that is not to be diminished in any way. But that is not what prayed our so great salvation. Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. The penalty for sin is spiritual death. Jesus Christ had been in perfect harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity until the cross. And when he needed support the most, for the first time, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turned their back on Jesus Christ because he became sin for us. And that's when he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was simply fulfilling prophecy. He knew why they had forsaken him. It did not diminish what he has done for us. We need to think about these type of things while we are observing this ritual. And many, many more. A lot of people don't know how to execute the Christian way of life in the church age in which we live. Do you know that you can be producing divine good that is not only acceptable to God, but is rewardable simply by thinking Bible doctrine? When you are thinking Christ thoughts, applying doctrine in your life, you're producing divine good. We are royal ambassadors. We are royal priests. We have assets and privileges that people in other dispensations didn't even know existed. We are highly privileged, and that is because we are in Christ. How did you get to that position? Simply by believing the Lord Jesus Christ. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit, permanently identified with Jesus Christ the instant that you accepted him and his work for salvation. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this ritual, but you do have to be a believer. It would be meaningless to partake of it if you weren't a believer. It would be ritual without reality, which is a waste of time. And there's one other demand, and that is that we be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we take this ritual very seriously and not in an irreverent manner. There were those, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he warned them that there were going to be those who would become ill. Some would be weak, some would become ill, even some of them might sleep, meaning die, disciplined because of their irreverent manner that they partook of this ritual. That's nothing, not to fear you, it's just to help underscore the solemnity of this ritual. We must concentrate. If we cannot concentrate here as a corporate body with no distractions on the Lord Jesus Christ as a command, then we have no hope. We are failures. It's a great honor and opportunity to publicly take of the bread and of the cup, which is a demonstration in a public fashion that you have put your complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A great honor. So to make sure that we all are in the right mode, to make sure that we have no unconfessed sins lurking about in our soul, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to focus upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you will flood our soul with the doctrine that we know about him, that we will be able to not be distracted, but to feast from the doctrine that we have in our soul. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripe we are healed. On that occasion, our Lord took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and said, "This is my body that is given to you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we now partake of the cup. We pray that you will help us to have a true sense of appreciation for what you have done for us, what you will do for us, and help us to concentrate on these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to our own way. He, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant given in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my riches gain, I count the cross, and for contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that for me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his hand, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love rolling down. There such love and sorrows come, oh, so rich a crown. Where the Lamb of nature mine, that were a present heart to smile. Love so amazing, he demands my soul, my life, my all.
Please be seated. I mentioned priorities during the communion service, and I thought this would be a great time, it being the beginning of the year, to refocus our attention again upon priorities. Actually, it's just another day, isn't it? We look at the calendar and we say, well, it's a new year. We start making New Year's resolutions. I know there are some closet resolution makers out there. Your mind just goes there. I'm going to start doing this. I'm going to start doing that. And it's going to be better. Nothing is going to be better if you do not have your priority straight to begin with. Notice I said priority, singular. I said that we need to put God first, and the only way we can do that is by learning who and what He is. In other words, if you do not put Bible doctrine as your number one priority, you will not have God as your number one priority. It's that simple. So, priority number one in your life every day must be Bible doctrine, the Word of God. Most people don't understand this. In fact, there are a few believers that have done this. What do you think about the most? Whatever you think about the most is what you have made a priority in your life. So the way that we put God in the proper place in our life is by making Him number one, and the way we do that is by making the Word of God number one in our life. You organize your life around your priority number one. Doesn't that have a nice sound to it, an organized life? Now, there are people who are more meticulous and neat and orderly than others. I'm not one of them. I mean, I could take you to a little tour of my tool room, and I would have to say no more. But we're not talking about being organized in the outward fashion, but organized where it counts, up here, by what you think. So you organize your life around priority number one. Your organized life will result in learning doctrine daily, if you have that right priority. We all would like to have an organized life, wouldn't we? We all have a routine. And if you're like me, this Christmas holiday and New Year's threw a wrench into my routine. Especially my eating routine. So we have to get a hold of that. We have to have an organized life. And the way to do that is by making your priority doctrine. As you begin to learn doctrine, your thinking starts to become organized, and your confidence builds. It's one thing to have a messy room, but it's another thing to have a messy soul. And that's what doctrine does for us. It gives us structure in our soul. It organizes us to where we can think in categories. And we don't have to go around on each issue and say, well, I wonder what I ought to think about this one. I wonder who I need to consult about this. What do I know about this? Well, I don't know anything, so I think I'll just emote on this one. That's what happens when you don't have an organized, a structured soul built on the Word of God in your soul. As you concentrate on doctrine, you begin to grow and you begin to think properly. How important is that, to think properly? I mean, we all think, don't we? I mean, sometimes our thoughts are just boom, boom, they're just bouncing off the walls. There's no structure, and when something comes into our life, if we don't already have mechanics of how to execute the Christian way of life, if we have not made God our number one priority through the intake of doctrine, then we're not going to have confidence about anything. Your guess is as good as mine about anything. So to think properly. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, it says, "For as a man thinketh, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." You are what you think, not the exterior that we're looking at. And we can really be actors, can't we? We can go amongst other people, and there might be a turmoil going on in our soul, and we might have a smile on our face. And that's a good thing if it's because you're thinking categorically and you're applying doctrine. That's a good thing. But many times it's nothing but an act. You're trying to convince other people that all is well and all is not well, where it counts, up here. So as you take in Bible doctrine, your soul starts to become organized. There's a structure there, and you start to gain confidence, and you start thinking properly, the right way. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do you renew your mind? Is it automatic? When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again, boom, is all of a sudden, do you have a transformed mind? A lot of things happen. God does over 40 things for us But one thing he does not do is give us a new mind. That mind has to be transformed over a period of time. Time after time after time after time. Bible class after Bible class. Church after church. And when you don't meet at church, you're on the internet. You're reading a book. You're reading your Bible. You're studying. That is what transforms your mind. And every one of us come to the table with stinking thinking. That's the term I stole from Zig Ziglar. That's what it is. It's stinking thinking. And we don't get rid of it in one time. It takes a period of time. And even right now, this moment, you still have stinking thinking lurking about in your soul, and I do too. That's why we need doctrine every day. If we don't get doctrine every day, we just become consumed with stinking thinking. And you can use all the deodorant you want, all the aftershave or perfume that you want, and you might smell very flowery on the outside. But a person who has stinking thinking is a stinker. And the only antidote is the absolute word. No equivocation. It's there. It's your decision where you're going to take that priority or not. Well, I want you to write this sentence down if you're taking notes, because it's so important. What we think depends on our attitude towards Bible doctrine. That simple. What you think depends on your attitude towards the Word of God. You see, if your attitude towards the Word of God is blasé, then your attitude towards God is blasé. You can go through the Bible and look at the imperative moods, the commands. And we are commanded to grow up, grow in grace and knowledge. And you can decide, well, I'll just make some New Year's resolutions, and on my own power, I'm going to try to clean up my act. Well, good luck. If you don't have that priority number one, you are already a dead duck. And your life is going to continue to be a mess. From our thinking comes motivation. From our motivation comes decisions. And our decisions determine our lifestyle. You may have had people come and visit you over the holidays. What did they see? What did they hear? What is your lifestyle all about? Was there any discussions about the Bible? About spiritual matters, about Jesus Christ. Making Bible doctrine your number one priority in life is more than making a New Year's resolution. When you make Bible doctrine your number one priority, you have found the purpose of life, and now it's time to fulfill and execute that purpose. And I am not overstating that. If you decide to have a cavalier type of attitude towards God and His Word, you can take it or leave it, and most of the time you leave it. You are welcome to do that. God gave you volition. But you will go through life and not even know the purpose of why you are here. And there will be a day that you will die, or I will die, same thing, if Jesus Christ does not come in our lifetime. And it will be a horrific thing. It will be a leap out in the darkness, and you will be terrified. You will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You will be disinherited. You will go to heaven, but you will be lacking rewards, decorations, and crowns and opportunities for all eternity. And your attitude here and the time that we have left will determine all of that. And when you leave these doors and when you leave this auditorium, the war continues. Are you going to be distracted? It's okay. Oh, I'm for the Cowboys. I'm for the Texans. I like to play golf, and it's good to have enthusiasm about these things and be motivated about these things. Nothing wrong with that, but they cannot be the priority in your life. Even your family can't be the priority in your life. Whenever that happens, whenever you start to put anything before God and His Word, you are in very, very deep trouble. I said we have to have God is number one in our life. Christ said, if you put your father or your mother or your brother or your sister before me, you're not worthy of me. Now I want you to turn to 1 Kings. That was my little shot in the arm for the beginning of the year. Just a little reminder. So we had two reminders this morning already, didn't we? We were remembering Christ. Now I gave you a little shot in the arm with regards to what our priorities are. Now we're going to go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. I'll try to set the stage a little bit here. We're going to start with verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20. What's going on here? Well, Ahab has been a bad boy. Understatement. He was the worst king up until his time, and there were some doozies, wasn't there? He was a horrible king. He had continued to ignore God. He was given opportunity after opportunity to be humble towards God, and he continued to be arrogant and be influenced by the wickedest woman maybe there ever was. Certainly she would be on the top 10, maybe the top 2, Jezebel. And so we have God going to reach King Ahab, king of the northern kingdom, through the prophet Elijah, because he had just been manipulated by his evil wife to have a man killed in order to get a vineyard. Man was killed because the king wanted it, and his wife saw to it that it was carried out. And God is now going to address this issue through the prophet Elijah. Verse 20. And you shall speak to him, that is Elijah, will speak to him, King Ahab, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered? By the way, I'm on verse 19. I have to set it up. I said 20, but I'm starting 19. Everybody's confused out there. We're starting with verse 19. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours. I believe that's a message that would get someone's attention. Now, verse 20. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Underline that part. O my enemy. This isn't the first time that King Ahab addressed Elijah in this fashion. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17, and it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Another way of calling him an enemy. Can you believe that Ahab had the audacity to say that Elijah was the troubler of Israel? Ahab had defied God, set up the Baal worship in his kingdom. There were the high places. There was the Asherah. It was wickedness pervaded because of King Ahab. And yet he calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 8, we're not there yet. We'll be there before long. It says, And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, that's the king of the southern kingdom, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Well, at least he's honest. And we don't have that much time. I know some of you were anticipating where I was going to go with Elijah, the two witnesses, and bring some things together. Well, we're not going to get there today. We had communion, and I had the little tidbit at the first. But I want you to pay attention to what's left, because it's very important. It has to do with how do you receive the truth? When someone tells you the truth, how do you receive it? Because here we have Elijah going to King Ahab, and he's telling him the truth. And King Ahab is taking it personal. And he attacks Elijah with a message from God because he doesn't like what it said. And he calls him an enemy. Of course, Elijah was not personal in any form or fashion. It wasn't personal. He was doing his duty. So when someone tells you something that you don't agree with or something that you're not comfortable with, how do you take it? If someone told you have bad breath, how do you take it? Do you look at them and say, well, your breath isn't so great itself? Do you instantly go into attack? Or do you go into denial? Not me. I brush my teeth with Pepsodent or whatever. I mean, is that it? Or do you look at it as them doing you a favor by letting you know this? And I know some of you would be saying it depends a lot on how they tell you. I mean, if they look at you and say, I think you just ate a skunk. I mean, your breath would knock over a rhino. I mean, that's a little harder to take. But sometimes people will say it in a fashion. They're really wanting to help you. You need to know this. It's going to help you to know that your breath stinks. And so then you can do something about it. Now, that's just an illustration, but some of us automatically just blow up like a big bull. Oh, dare you, I don't have bad breath. How do you know? I don't know if that'll do it or not. The breath isn't the issue. Too many instantly go on the defense without considering the facts, without even giving it a hearing. We must have an open mind. A person is not our enemy because they hold a different view than ours. Did you hear that? Boy, there are views, there's all kind of views on everything. And just because somebody says, well, that's not the way I see it, don't set up a perimeter and be ready to go to war. We need to be objective and have an open mind. In other words, there are those who, whenever they say something that you don't agree with, you're ready to end the conversation. Well, if that's what you think, just walk away. You're not willing to hear the truth. You see, that's what Ahab was not willing to do, is actually hear what he had to say. He just went on the defense, attacked the person, and took it personally. Don't be an iconoclastic, don't get into iconoclastic loyalty. You know what I'm talking about? Iconoclastic. Iconoclastic means making an icon out of someone. It means making an idol out of someone. In other words, when someone comes to you and says, ma'am, little Johnny, your son, just poured a whole bottle of bleach in my washing machine with the clothes going. Don't go to Johnny's, not my little Johnny. Listen to the facts. Listen to what's going on. Many times it happens this way. Somebody will assert or something in a doctrinal, something in the Bible, and it's not what you have learned. Let's take tongues, for example. Maybe someone visited you and they said, you know, I just learned about tongues, and I'm just babbling away to the Lord. Isn't it great? What are you going to do? You know what most believers will do? Oh, no, that's wrong. We can't have that. And they just go on and on over them. And what they put them on the defensive. Or else you'll just end the conversation. A lot of people, when they see the Jehovah's Witness come to the door, run hide under the bed. Those people need the truth. By the way, what is truth? Let me see if I can get my gizmo. Where's the... Oh, right here. the word truth. We're talking about truth. The Greek is aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. And it has an alpha primitive at the beginning, and that negates the word. It's like saying not before it. And so you have the alpha primitive, and then you have aletheia, which means to conceal. So in the Bible, when you're talking about the truth, it means something that is not concealed. God was not concealing his attitude towards King Ahab when he sent Elijah with this message. Let me get this off. And this truth is so important for us to understand that we need to have an open mind. A person that is stubborn, a person who is inflexible, is a weak person. And often it comes from fear. They're afraid they won't be right, so they just won't discuss it. They just shut down. Or else they just stubbornly hold a position without even giving a hearing to what other people are saying. If someone demonstrates that we are wrong about something, they've done us a favor. The problem is arrogance. People don't want to be wrong. They get in their rut and they don't like anyone exposing their ignorance or being incorrect. Psalm chapter 141 verse 5 says, "Let the righteous smite me with kindness and reprove me. It is all upon the head. Do not let the head refuse it." So when someone reproves you, they say you're wrong, this isn't the way it should be, don't argue with them. Listen to what they say. Openly hear them, because they're doing you a favor. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you." A scoffer is an idiot. He's an arrogant person. You reprove him and he'll hate you because of it. It says, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you." He's going to tell you the truth. And when he does, he's doing you a favor. You're being corrected. You need to be corrected. You should thank him for that. Galatians chapter 4 verse 15. "Where then is a sense of blessing you had?" See, this is Paul talking to the Galatians. And he was straightening them out. He was telling them the truth. They needed to hear it. And they got all upset about it. So he's saying, "Where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I fear your witness, I bear witness to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." That's the relationship they had. "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" They should have embraced what Paul was telling them. We can't grow for closed-minded, and attacking other people because they challenge our views is a sign of weakness. We're too fast to get into arguing mode when someone disagrees with our, especially when it comes to doctrine. We want to argue. What we need to do is really listen to these people. Because I'm going to give you three things that happens when you really listen to a person that is not on the same page as you are. Three things, and they're all beneficial. Don't cut them off. Don't argue. Don't end the conversation. Don't attack them. Just listen to what they have to say. And here are three benefits that will result from that. Number one, when you're listening to an opposing viewpoint, number one, it gives you the opportunity to ask questions which will require a person to defend their position. You see, if you say you're wrong and you start talking, then you have to defend what you believe. If you just listen to what they have to say, you might say, "Well, that's very interesting. Where did you get that idea? Is that somewhere in the Bible?" They have to defend their positions. That's how powerful questions are. But if you say, "Oh, no, you're wrong," and you start to pontificate on what you believe, he just turns off. He's not listening. But if you really listen to what they have to say, you can ask questions about what they assert, and then they have to defend their position. You see how powerful that is?
Number two, it enables you to sharpen your spiritual skills by exposing ignorance that may exist in certain areas of doctrine. I mean, we all have these. We all have these blank areas. A certain issue will come up and somebody will bring out a particular doctrine and you're not really familiar with that. You don't know where to go. And what we want to do is just say, we'll just change the focus of the conversation. We'll talk about something else, or we'll attack them, or else we'll just end it. What we need to do is listen, because if one thing it does is you find out things that you didn't know, things that will be helpful, areas of doctrine that you need to support, you need to go there and get more information on these things. When these Jehovah's Witnesses came to me, I don't know, what was it, 2 weeks ago, came to our house, I found out some things I didn't even know they believed. And it was helpful. The next time I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll see a perspective I didn't know before. But if I said, y'all are heretics, you're going to hell, get off my property. What is that? Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Reason, not argue, just reason. Number three, it may result in changing your view on an important issue. It's a stubborn, arrogant person who never changes his viewpoint. You have to have humility. You have to be willing to say, you know what, I used to believe this, but now you convinced me, now I'm believing something else. But it must always be the Word of God that does it. You understand? Whatever the issue is, always go to the Word of God and make that the issue. And if someone can go through the Bible and say, well, this is here, and look at this verse here, and they connect Scripture with Scripture, and they lay out an argument, and you say, you know what, I just can't refute that. Don't try to continue to believe something because dear old doctor so-and-so always taught it that way. That's the attitude of Ahab. He didn't want to know the truth. He just wants to be right. Is it more important for you to actually know and embrace the truth, or is it more important to you to be right? That's where the humility comes in. So again, here are the three benefits. Gives you the opportunity to ask questions, which requires a person to defend their position. Just ask them a question. Why do you believe that? Based on what? Then they have to defend it, and most of the time they can't. It'll give you an opportunity. Second of all, it enables you to sharpen your spiritual skills by exposing ignorance that may exist in certain areas of doctrine, and we all have them. When someone asks me a question about doctrine and I don't know the answer, you can be guaranteed I'm going to find out the answer. I need to be better informed in that area. And number three, it may result in changing your mind, and that's a good thing, as long as it lines up with Bible doctrine and truth. We must be willing to put our beliefs, put them into the arena of ideas, and let them stand and or fall on their own merit. Not because of what someone else says, not on what you have always believed. When you're talking to people, don't shut them down. Talk about it. Come, let us reason together. Okay, I see what your viewpoint is. Let's talk about it. What is your viewpoint based on? I mean, here's the Bible. It's opened up. Do you know how many conversations have been stopped by Christians when they say, well, let's just go to the Word and we'll see what it says? Oh, no, well, I don't want to debate over it. Well, they make an assertion. It's not what you believe with. Why not go to the Bible? Isn't that the final word? Isn't that the absolute authority of God? Now, you don't want to go there. Well, I'll tell you, Mark, that you're this type of attitude. That's the way a lot of us are. That's not open-minded. All we want to do is overpower them and not listen to what they say. If you listen to what they say, they're going to appreciate you listening. And if you ask them questions, what you're going to do is poke holes in their heresy, if it is heresy. They're going to see, a lot of times people believe things based out of the thin air. You say, well, why do you believe that? And you know what's going on in their soul? Well, I don't know. Here they are pontificating very dogmatically, and you just simply ask them, okay, that's interesting. Let's talk about that. Where'd you get that idea? Silence.
And they'll usually say something like, well, you know, I really don't want to talk about this, don't want to argue about it. Well, I'm not arguing, I'm interested. Tell me why you believe that. It's called apologetics. Well, I'm just getting started and I'm out of time. But we will get to Elijah next time. And there's a scripture I didn't have time to go to today where Christ himself is going to make listening to the truth an issue. We'll do that next time, and then we'll get into what is actually happening here and Elijah, the two witnesses, and some of the issues that evolve around that. I want everyone to please bow your heads and close your eyes at this point. You've already heard the gospel, but it doesn't hurt to hear it again. If you are here and you are without Christ, if you're not sure that you're going to heaven, well, you can settle it today. Salvation is a gift. It is a free gift. It is appropriated by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do that here and now in this moment and settle your eternal destiny issue for all time. A moment of time, you can say, inaudibly, I am believing in Jesus Christ. I am putting my complete trust in Him and His work. And in that moment, you're born again. You become a royal family member of God, and you're on your way. Now you can have the filling of the Holy Spirit, who is your mentor, who will teach you the great and mighty things that are in His Word. Don't delay. Now, Father, thank you for this opportunity of feasting upon your Word, and the opportunity to remember Christ in a very special way during communion. Help us to look at this new year through the eyes of doctrine. Help us to keep our priorities straight and not faltering or getting distracted. And we pray all of this, the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our living Lord and only Savior. Amen.